Good morning. Let's pray and we'll dig into this passage that Dustin just read for us. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you today and we come to this passage, Father, and we know that the entire Bible is from you and the entire Bible is for our learning and for our knowledge of you, to grow in you, to worship you and to adore you in spirit and in truth. Lord, but this is a very difficult passage today. And Father, I just ask that you would guide us through it, that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would help us to understand your words and what you're trying to say to us. We love you, and we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we started out in Genesis, and we were at the pinnacle of creation. Everything, at the end of it all, God said everything was what? Very good. Right. So now we come to this passage, this portion of Scripture. So chapter 2, excuse me, is kind of a bridge. Chapter 2 is more of a specific creation about the Garden of Eden. We get into chapter 3 and we get to our next mega event, our next catalyst, okay? But to kind of prepare you for how we're going to look at this, I want to put you in a plane, 747, and we're going to fly. And we're going to, there's going to be some anomaly, and we're going to go back in time 200 years. And we're going to land on an island, and the plane, you know, is going to stay there, and it's going to get all broken up and everything. We're going to crash. We're all going to live. Don't worry. We're all going to live. But the plane's going to crash and kind of parts all over the place. And then we're going to leave the island, and we're going to go and about our lives, because that's what we do. Some explorers in that time, 200 years ago, come to the island, see all the pieces, and start putting the plane back together after the crash. They do the best they can with the knowledge that they have. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what's there. They just kind of see these parts, and they're like, this one looks like it might go there. And like we said last week, there are about 6 million parts on a plane. And they do their best. Some of the pieces are so damaged that they don't know. They just throw them aside. And they put this plane back together. What are the chances of that plane flying? Zero. Absolutely zero. It's a broken version of the original that was put back together. I want you to kind of keep that in mind, because when we look at what takes place in Genesis chapter 3, that's what happens. We are a sad reflection of what God originally created. God originally created us in perfection. And because of the fall, we now live under this curse. We're now broken and fallen. So people will speculate all the time about what the world was like before the fall. We don't have much of a clue. There's a lot of speculation. And I want to avoid speculation as much as possible and just kind of stick with the scriptures and what he's telling us. We know that we left off last week at the pinnacle of human development. We have Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So it's a dynamic creation from the hands of God. In verse 27, we see that God created us in his own image, so he used himself as the pattern. In 1:31, it says God looked at everything, it was very good. So, you know, we know that in the Hebrew, the word very comes from a Hebrew word, mi'ad. And it means exceedingly above and beyond. So not just good, but exceedingly above and beyond good. Okay? The word good comes from that word tov, and it means beautiful, best, and bountiful. Okay? So combined, this phrase means creation was absolutely perfect, without flaw. There was nothing wrong, nothing broken, nothing even scuffed. You ever get a new pair of shoes? And then you walk into your house and you drag your foot just a little bit and it scuffs the top of the shoe. My wife bought me a nice pair of shoes. I don't even wear them anymore because I did that. They were nice and I just dragged the foot just a little. I just tripped a little bit and it scuffed the front of the shoe and there was no way to get it back. There was none of that there. There was no shoe scuffing in Genesis chapter 1. Okay, it was all perfect and beautiful and wonderful. There was no death. No illness, no sorrow, no anxiety, no neglect, no lack whatsoever. There was nothing, no abuse, nothing bad. No creaky joints. How many of you woke up today with some creaky joints? Just me? Oh, good. Thank you. Yes. You're too young for creaky joints back there. I hate it when a young guy does that. Yeah, I got creaky joints. No, you don't. Don't know what the word creaky means, even. But you know what I'm saying. There was none of that. There was no illness. Imagine never being sick. On the way out here today, the sun was shining. It was beautiful. And then I hit the Slippery Rock exit. And between there and the Grove City exit, it was a whiteout. It was really bad. And as I was driving, I was praying, and I called my wife. I said, "Stay home. You're not going to make it in Grandma's car." And as I was saying that, going southbound were a bunch of ambulances and police cars, and so apparently something really bad happened. None of that in Genesis chapter 1. God created a world without flaw, in perfect perfection. That was great. It would be great if we stayed there, right? It'd be great if we still had that. Well, then we come to Genesis chapter 3, and we enter a war zone in the middle of paradise. There was a war that took place in the middle of paradise. And we're going to examine this because we've been battling with this in this war for 6,000 years. And I kind of want to unpack this just a little bit today. So first, you can follow along in your notes. First, we need to understand that we have a demonic enemy. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." So we know based on Scripture, not based on this verse, not based on this passage, but we know as we look at, we compare Scripture with Scripture, we know that he's talking about the devil, talking about Satan, okay? And contrary to popular opinion, the devil is alive and active. A recent study by Barna said that out of American Christians, only 26% believe that the devil actually exists. That's pretty bad. That's really bad. Because if you don't acknowledge that there's an enemy, you have no defense against him. You're open. But what's even worse is some studies show that there are more percentage of non-Christians that believe he exists than Christians, even though we got the book. It's a little bizarre. It's a little bizarre. So how do we know that this is the devil? Well, we got to look at other passages in Scripture. And the truth of the matter is, every one of them describes him as not just the enemy of God, but the enemy of humankind, because we were created in the image of God. So the devil really can't do anything to God. God is omnipotent. He has no lack. Even if we combined all the powers that existed in the universe, it would still hit a ceiling. God has no limits. So there's no comparison. This is not the common mindset of, hey, good and evil are kind of balanced out and they balance each other. And there's a lot of religions in the world that say there's this balance. There is no balance. Okay, God is supreme, omnipotent, omnipresent. He has no limits. He's above and beyond. There is no devil. The devil is the counterpart to God. No, he's the enemy, but he's got no chance in the war. With that said, he battles and battles and battles, and he has won some battles against us. So he can't do anything against God, but we're created in the image of God, so what's the next best thing? He can hurt us, and he's been attacking ever since. Here in Genesis 3, he's compared to a serpent. And in Genesis 12, in Revelation 12, the last book in the Bible, he's called the dragon. And in chapter 20, verse 2, he's called that ancient serpent that deceived Eve. So when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we understand, okay, so this isn't just a snake on the ground. This is the devil in some way, shape, or form. Okay? He's also referred as a roaring lion in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. I believe that Revelation 9 describes him. There's this demon that's at the bottomless pit called Abaddon in Apollyon, and it means destroyer. There's a lot of speculation of who that is. I think it probably is the devil. I won't stake my life on it, but even his name, Satan, means adversary, and the word devil means slanderer. Everything about him is bad. I read a book one time where one of the characters in the book had sympathy for him. And I'm thinking, you know, he's pure evil. When we look at the judgments that God passed down, what happened here in Genesis, he asked the man a question, you know, why? He asked the woman the question, why? And they both blamed each other and blamed God and all that. But he never questions the devil. He just passes judgment on him. Why is that? Because the devil was already pure evil. Somewhere between Genesis chapter 1, where God said everything is very good, and the temptation and the fall, somewhere in between there, the devil made a choice to walk away from God, to rebel against God. It wasn't before that. God didn't create Lucifer evil, because he said, behold, everything is what? Very good. Well, the devil's not very good. He's very evil. So somewhere between that day and the fall, or this temptation, is when the devil fell. We don't know how long that time period is. People like to speculate, but again, I don't like to do the speculation when it comes to Scripture, because we typically are going to be wrong. We weren't there. I wasn't there. So I don't know. I know there was a period of time, because somewhere in there, the devil went from being the covering angel that it says in Ezekiel and Isaiah, the pinnacle of God's angelic beings, to the enemy of God and mankind. So somewhere in between there. And he and all of these descriptions. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus calls him a murderer, the father of lies, and the evil one. And Paul said that he was the ruler of this world system in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 6, he's the leader of the demonic forces opposed to God and humans. Bottom line is that Satan is raw evil. He's alive. I don't think that he's sitting on everybody's shoulder, whispering in our ears. I think there was a comedian years ago that used to say, the devil made me do it. Well, the devil's one source of evil, but there are two others. There's the flesh and the world system. But he is not a good guy. There are no redeeming qualities in him whatsoever. And he is our enemy. This is the enemy that we have. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27 says, don't give place to the devil. If you are a student of any kind of history, whether it's American history or world history, when you look at battles, there's always that there's a term called a beachhead. They're trying to get a foothold in the opposing army in order to be able to press forward. That's what this term is saying. Don't give place to the devil. Don't give him a beachhead. Beware. He is alive. He's got minions. He's got people serving. He's called the father of lies. Jesus in chapter 8 of John tells the Pharisees, your father the devil. That's going to be important to understand when we get to the judgment, because God places judgment on the devil and his offspring. And we think, did the devil have kids? In a spiritual sense, yeah. He had demons that followed him, and people that follow him are considered his offspring. So it's important to understand who this enemy is. He is evil to the core. And if you get something today, get this. The devil hates you, and he hates me, and will do anything and everything in his vast power, although it's limited, it's still vast. He'll do anything he can to disrupt our lives, to take our eyes off of God. And that's what we're going to talk about right now, is this diabolic strategy, okay? This diabolic strategy. He has three phases to his attack. So people say all the time, well, you know, I don't know if I've experienced a lot of demonic attack. You have. It's just not what Hollywood says. It's not this weird, creepy thing. I'm sure there are instances like that, and I know there are, but the truth of the matter is he's very, the word says, crafty. He's very crafty, more crafty than anyone else. So what is this attack that he does? First of all, he disguises himself. He's an imitator, not a creator. That's important to understand. It's important to understand who the enemy is. He's an imitator, not a creator. He wants to be like God. You read in Ezekiel and you read in Isaiah, he wants to be like God. So just kind of imagine, God creates all the heavens and the earth in perfect splendor and nothing lacking. And he sees everything and he says, it's very good and everything is great. And then, you know, and you've got Lucifer, who at that time was the covering angel, the highest cherub. Some people think that he was actually the worship leader in heaven. No, I don't know. But the truth of the matter is he was exalted. And he looks at over all of creation, and he's the highest form until he looks to the throne. He sees that God is infinitely higher. And something entered his heart, according to Ezekiel, entered his heart that he wanted to be God. He wanted to kick God off the throne. And at that point is when he fell, and a third of the angelic beings in heaven followed him and fell with him. We'll talk about that someday. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, it talks about what he does do. It says, no wonder, but even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. I guarantee you this, the devil's not going to show up on your doorstep in a red suit, horns, pointy tail, and a pitchfork. He's not going to do that. He is crafty. He disguises himself. In the garden, he somehow, people speculate about this all the time, but again, I wasn't there. Somehow he presents himself as this serpent, okay? One of God's creatures that God had already proclaimed was what? Very good. So how many of you don't really like spiders or snakes? Yeah. There was a time when they were great. They were just wonderful, beautiful things. I know it's hard to believe. Back when I was I was like 20 or 21 years old, I went to a pet store. I wanted to buy a snake because my friend had one. And there was a Dalbert's python. It was about 4 feet long. And it caught my eye because it has, Dalbert pythons have what's called an iridescent skin. It's like a rainbow. Their skin changes color in the light. And I thought, that's beautiful. At one time it was, but not anymore. People are scared of them. Okay, so somehow he presents, either he transformed himself into one or he possessed one. We don't know, we're not told. We just know that he's called a serpent in many times in Scripture. But he presents himself to Eve. Eve wasn't surprised. You know what strikes me about this, and you probably thought about this too. Ladies, you're out in your garden or on your back porch, and a snake slithers up alongside and says, hey, how you doing? That's probably going to freak you out, right, ladies? Yeah, you're probably going to hit it with a shoe or run or, you know, get the husband to shoot it or, you know, throw a nuclear bomb on it or something, okay? That's out of the ordinary. That's not normal. Eve doesn't even bat an eye. We don't know why. People speculate, hey, all animals talked at that time. We're not told that. That's speculation. What we do know is she doesn't seem surprised. She has a conversation with this being. Okay, he was able to disguise himself in a way that didn't mess with her, didn't set off any alarms. Okay, and that's exactly how he works today. He'll take something good like music, food, dance, friends, family, even churches, and twist them into instruments of war. At first glance, they look great, but if we're not careful, the enemy will use them to destroy us. Even the good things. There's a lot of things in this world that can be, you know, people say, is that good or bad? I'm like, it depends on what you use it for. It depends on what it uses you for. I got a friend that has 7 or 8 businesses. He's a multi-millionaire many times over. You would never know it. And I asked him one day, I was like, I'll call him Jeff. I said, Jeff, how have you not let all of your resources get in your head? He said, well, number one, everything's from God. Number two, money is either a tool or an idol, and I refuse to worship anything but my God. I was like, then money is good for you, okay? But the enemy will take something good and twist it. What's another part of his plan? Another part of his plan is the enemy plants seeds of doubt. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, he says to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. So he plants a seed of doubt. All he does was change things just a little bit. Because in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, it says, the Lord commanded the man saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you should not eat. So he said, you can eat of all of them, but this one you can't. The devil said, did God actually say you can't eat of any of these trees? See, he's planting this seed of doubt, trying to get Eve to believe that God is not really as good as she thinks he is. That God is holding back. That God is hard and a tyrant. And he plants this seed. And this one word sets in motion, this one twist of the word phrase sets in motion the fall of mankind. Again, it's like rat poison, like we talked about last week. 99.97% of it is good. It's the 0.03% that kills the rat. The devil is so crafty, he can change just a little bit. He tried to do it with Jesus in the garden, remember? He would change just a little bit of each phrase, but then Jesus combated him with the actual word of God. So this is what the devil will do. And it's what he does today. Okay, we need to know this book. We need to know what it says. We need to know what it means. We need to know how to use it. We need to know what's going on here. Otherwise, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, he said, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. We need to know this book. If you get just one thing today, we need to know this book. Okay? And so there's a progression here. First, he disguises himself. Then he plants a little bit of seeds of doubt. And then what does he do? Then he flat out denies God's word. In verse 4, he says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now, what did God tell Adam if Adam was to partake of the tree? He said, if you eat of it, you will what? Surely die. The devil gets on the other side of the spectrum and says, you're not really going to die. God's lying to you. He's tricking you. He's holding back from you. The devil will. What is he? And he doesn't necessarily try to do anything magnificent to show her that he's great. He just tries to lower God. He tries to put these seeds of doubt, and then he flat out denies God. And that's what he does today. Okay, he tries to get us to doubt that God has our best interest in mind. Chapter 3, verse 5, he expounds on the lie. He says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, look at the subtlety of this. He says, Eve, if you eat of this tree, you're not going to really die. Flat out lie. But then he backs it up. He says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. Was that true? It is true. We're going to see that in a second. There's a hint of truth here. You will be like God. Here's the problem with that. What's the problem with that statement? You will be like God. What's the problem with that statement? What's the biggest problem with that statement? They already were. He already created humans in his image and in his likeness. They were already like God. They weren't gods. But God used himself as the image, as the pattern, as the model. They already had what the devil was saying that the tree was going to give them. In a sense. No, they weren't gods. No, they weren't flying around and creating universes or anything like that. But they were already made in the image and likeness of God. They already had what the devil was saying was going to be offered to them. And he said, you will know good and evil. What's the problem with that statement? They already knew good. They just didn't know evil. Hey, Eve, God's holding back from you. Hey, teenager, God's holding back from you. Why should you obey your parents, teenager? Why should you? They don't have your best interest in mind. Do what feels good. Do what you want to do. That's what he's saying. That's what he does today. Hey, husband. Hey, wife. Why should you be stuck with just one person the rest of your life? That's not fair. That's what the devil does. He'll get in there and he'll twist things and he'll get us to doubt what God actually has to say to us. Don't fall for the devil's lies. God does have your best interest in mind. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. That word peace comes from the Hebrew word shalom, and it means health and welfare, rather, goodness, safety, rest, and prosperity. Don't fall to the lies of the devil. He doesn't have your best interest in mind, but God always does. And what does that lead to? That leads to a horrific tragedy. Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 8 says this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were open. So the devil was kind of, he mixed a little bit of truth in there. He said, your eyes are going to be open. But what were they open to? And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. It goes even worse. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. This is like watching a train wreck in slow motion. And we need to get this because it's the same tactic he uses today. The tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and desired to make one wise. I want to show you an eerie correlation between 6,000 years ago and what we see in Scripture for us today in John chapter 1, verse 26. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, good for food, lust of the eyes, delight to the eyes, and the pride of life to make one wise. The devil uses the same tactics today. The same exact tactics today. In fact, if you take what he did with Adam in the garden and you go and you see what he tried to do to Jesus in the garden, it's the same pattern. If you match up the temptations of Christ in the garden with the temptations of Adam and Eve, they're the exact same, and the exact same is what he does with us today. He's going to try to get you and I to go down the road of, hey, lust of the flesh. We all know how strong of a battle our flesh is against us. There are things that I want that I know I'm not supposed to have, and I know that's my flesh. Some of the things, it's even obvious, it's not even good for you. My dad was an alcoholic. At 16 years old, so was I. And we both knew it was not good for us. We both knew that it was bad, but we did it anyway. It wasn't until I came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior that he gave me victory over that. But we would buy it, and I wasn't old enough, I would get it from other people, and he would give it to me. We would buy it knowing, after buying it, that it's not good for us. But it didn't matter, because there was something else in us, in our flesh, that wanted it. A delight to the eyes. The battle in our young people, in our men, and in our women today, of this whole, what's going on with the internet and pornography and all this stuff, is far bigger than probably any of us can imagine. And to make one wise, that pride. We want to be the big shot all the time. And the devil still uses the same tactics today. You see, he's not a creator. He's been doing this for 6,000 years. And the devil subscribes to the saying, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Because he's doing the same thing today. And we need to be aware of it, because we still fall for it. Time and time again. And the results are the same as it was today. Then a separation. There was a separation between Adam and Eve. They had the whole concept, we had mentioned about what the opening of the eyes led to, and the opening of the eyes led to that they realized that they were naked, and then they sewed fig leaves to block themselves from each other. There was a separation between man and woman for the first time in creation. Then they hid from God. This when I came to this part in the sermon, as I was preparing this week, I got overwhelmed by emotion, because he does the same thing today. God's perfect creation was now flawed due to their action. Romans chapter 5, 12 says this, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, death entered the world. And you know, I got to wonder how different they looked and how different they saw after this, how different everything looked to them. Far worse of their separation, it was a separation between God and his children. Isaiah chapter 59:2 says this, says, "Your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." This hit me pretty hard because I think about how difficult it is for us, thinking about the separation between us and God. But imagine what's going on in the heart of God. Many of you have children, and you love your children. I can see that. Imagine if there was a separation between you and your children. That would probably hurt you bad. And I think God in his perfection was hurt by this. And it must have been infinitely worse for him than it was for us. Fortunately, the story doesn't end there, though. Because now we have this fantastic remedy. And we're going to close with this today because we're going to kind of expound on it a little bit in the weeks to come. But like a good father, the Lord fights for his children. He made a way to rescue us. He says in verse 15, "I will put enmity," that word enmity means hatred and war. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring and your offspring." I'll switch that around. "He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." This is, of course, pointing to the cross, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks on Good Friday. But this is the first prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. We saw in Romans 5:12 that Adam's sin passed upon all humans, you and I, all of his children. In Romans chapter 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And just as God said, the result of sin is death, which we see in Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death." So exactly what God said would happen, happened. We have a fatal condition called sin and death. But fortunately, that verse in Romans goes on. It says, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So here's the remedy to this fatal condition. Here's the cure. Because there's a lot going on. There's a lot of rabbit trails we can go on here. People will talk about some of the judgments that God put on Adam and Eve, and they'll focus maybe on with the man. It says, "The woman who you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it." There's that separation that Adam's blaming Eve, but really he's blaming God. It's like, "The woman that you gave me, you're at fault." So there's a separation between them and between them and God. And the woman says, "Well, don't blame me. It was the serpent who tricked me. You know, God, the serpent that you created?" So there's all this blaming going on. And, people will get kind of all weirded out about some of the judgments. And, women, the judgment on women, "I will multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." You see, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them completely equal in every single way, to be taking on the building of this world together. There was a mutual respect and love, and all of a sudden it's broken. I went to a men's study once, and they focused on the next verse, verse 17. It said, and he said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife," and the preacher said, "Husbands, don't listen to your wives." That's not what he's saying here, okay? That's not what he's saying. What is he saying? He's saying, let me ask you this. Is it, husbands, this is for the husbands. Husbands, I'm going to give you a chance right now. An opportunity to either be in the White House or the doghouse. Ready, guys? Is it an okay thing to listen to your wives? Guys, if you agree with that, put your hand up nice and high. Good. That's not what's being said here. What's being said here is, you listen to your wife instead of me. That's the problem. The problem wasn't listening to the wife. The problem was listening to the wife instead of God. That's why Paul says later on, don't be unevenly yoked with an unbeliever. Young people who don't have husbands or wives yet, the second most important decision of your life is who you're going to marry. Make sure you're evenly yoked, because you don't want to listen to your husband or your wife instead of God. And there's all this stuff. But really what it boils down to, the big deal here, was the devil had created this separation between humans, between man and God. And we see here in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 12, it says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. That's the state that we were in before Christ. Look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Remember the separation from Adam and Eve? Remember they hid themselves in the garden? Remember they tried to put on the fig leaves to protect themselves, to kind of cover their sin? God said, I've got a better way. And then the first death that ever took place happened then. And he covered them with a sacrifice. That was a sacrifice, and he covered them with animal's cloth, animal clothing. Okay? But God, and that was a picture of Christ on the cross, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. From the ashes of man's darkest defeat rises God's ultimate victory. And just to close out today, our takeaways. Let me give you some takeaways here. The war is won, but the battle still rages on. So beware. Beware. Don't ignore the battle. Don't go through life thinking, the devil really doesn't exist. It's not really a problem. We need to understand that there is a war raging on around us. Number two, Jesus has defeated the enemy and rescued us. Have faith in him. Trust in him. If you have not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as of right now, today could be the day. Trust in him. And finally, sin destroys lives. Seek victory in Jesus over sins. Sin is going to continue to attack us. Sin looks good at times, but it's never good. It never produces good. We think in our minds, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I'm not as bad as I used to be. As soon as you start saying stuff like that, you're falling right into the enemy's hands. Whenever I start thinking, I know that's not supposed to be bad, but it's the devil doing his thing. So seek victory in Jesus. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment here. I'm going to ask the team to come back up for our final song. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I want you to think about for a moment what God is trying to say to us today. He's telling us that there is an enemy. He's telling us that enemy does not like us and wants to see us destroyed. But he's also telling us that Jesus has gained the victory at the cross. And the more we follow him, the more we walk with him, the stronger we are against the enemy and his attacks. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, as we continue to worship you today, I ask that you would bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.